Some years ago, Reader's Digest carried the story of a couple who sent their son off to his very first year of college at Duke University. And as they were sending him off and saying their goodbyes, they handed him a brand new Bible that they had purchased, and they gave it to him, and they said, "Son, we'd really like you to read the Bible, this Bible, while you're gone to school." And he agreed that he would do that. And he departed. Well, as these things happen, it was a few weeks down the road, and a letter came from Mom and Dad saying, "Mom and Dad, I need some money." So Mom and Dad wrote a letter back, and they said, "Dear son, we encourage you to read God's Word." And they gave him specific chapters and verses to read. Sent the card off. He wrote back, said, "I am reading my Bible, but I still need money." And so they wrote again, and this kind of happened over the course of the semester. Well, when he came home finally for his first semester break, his mother and father looked him in the eye and said, we know, in fact, that you have not been reading your Bible." "How would you know that?" They said, "Because we took $10 and $20 bills and put them in that Bible exactly the places we told you that you ought to be reading that Bible." Now, we're often told that there's great profit in reading God's Word. That's probably not what you think of, though, when you hear that. And so you might want to crack your Bible now and start checking. Maybe in Psalm 119. I didn't put any 10s or 20s in the church Bibles, but wouldn't hurt to look anyway. You never know. But there is great profit to be had in reading the Word of God. But notwithstanding what we often profess, most churchgoers are not that convinced of the value of being in the Word of God. Gallup poll shows that while 60% of all Americans attend church at least once a month, only 12% of those ever read their Bible. International Bible Readers Association reports that 85% of professing Christians have never read through the entire Bible. Though there are countless Bibles in circulation, 40% of all Protestants say that they never or hardly ever read it. It might surprise us, then, I think, that Psalm 119 was voted number two among our church family's favorite psalms. And you say, "Well, why would that be surprising?" Well, because, first of all, Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in all of the psalms, 150 psalms. It's the longest chapter in the entire Bible, and it is devoted entirely to extolling and holding before us the wonders of the Word of God. It has, I think, a basic, simple message, and it's this. God creates within us a hunger that can only be satisfied through His Word. If you're a child of God, God creates a hunger within you that can only be satisfied through the Word of God. Now, because of the length of Psalm 119, it has 176 verses, we're going to have to take the jet ski approach today. No way we can unfold everything that's in there. So we're going to rev up a jet ski and we're going to just skim the tops of the waves as we go across Psalm 119 and kind of dip down in and get a little bit of it. And my hope is that what we dip out and get will be good enough and great enough that we will each want to go back and dive into Psalm 119 and indeed the whole Word of God that Psalm 119 describes for us. Now, this psalm is an acrostic psalm. That is to say, it takes the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and it develops the psalm around those 22 letters. In fact, probably your Bible has a layout that reflects that. It begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and then it goes on to Bet and Gimel and Dalet and Hey, Bob, Zion, Hektet, Yod, and on. It goes through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Each one of those letters is given 8 lines, and the beginning word in each one of those lines begins with the particular letter of the section is committed to out of the Hebrew alphabet. So let's look at Psalm 119, and I want you to begin with me by looking at what the Word of God is. What it is, something of its essence. I want you to behold the wonder of the nature of the Word of God. Now, if you take Psalm 119 and you distill it down, you'll discover that there are 8 Hebrew words used here that describe the Word of God. They are, in many cases, somewhat synonymous, but yet it seems that each one has some facet of the truth that is somewhat distinct from the others, and it's like turning a great diamond around, and you're looking at the same diamond, but you see a slightly different angle of the beauty of it, depending on which facet you focus on. So let's spin the diamond of the Bible a little bit this morning and look at these eight words to begin with and discover something of what the Word of God is. The first word is law. That's the English word. It represents the word Torah in Hebrew. And the word can refer to a single command of God in the Bible. It can refer to the five books of Moses that opened the Old Testament. Or it can refer to the whole of God's revelation in the Scriptures. It comes from, or is related to, rather, a verb that means to teach or to instruct. And so Torah, law, reminds us that this book is full of direction and instruction for us. And God's word is indeed instruction to us. It is the only faithful instruction that we can have in this life. It is the voice of truth. And though there are many other voices calling out to me, as for me, I will listen to the voice of truth. The instruction we have through God's law, His Torah. Second word is the English word, Hebrew divar. It's the most general of all the terms, and it just describes God's statements, His promises, His commands, anything that proceeds out of the mouth of God is inscripturated in the Bible. And think of this, that God, out of no necessity of His own, and out of no compulsion to us, He graciously pulled back the mystery that surrounds Himself, and He made a revelation of Himself to us in this word, the Bible. God's word is a revelation. 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Third word is promise, Hebrew imrah. It's a very similar word to the one just before, but it's most translated in the NIV, at least, with the word promise. And it's a broad word, but one aspect of it is that God, who owes us nothing, has committed Himself to us in verbal guarantees that are written in our language so that we can understand them and call on Him for those guarantees to be kept, His promises. Here we meet God's guarantee. Verse 38 says, "Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Forever, O Lord," I love it. Verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." It's settled. It's a done deal. Whatever promises it makes, whatever prophecies it holds forth, though they may not have unfolded in time as we understand it, yet they are done, settled, sealed, and delivered in heaven. It will come to pass. Fourth word is statutes. Edot. It comes from a word to bear testimony or be a witness. When Moses was on the mountain with God, on Mount Sinai, and God was done speaking to him, it says that He handed Moses the two tablets of testimony. That is to say, two tablets that had all the statutes of God written down on them so He could take them down to the people. And these statutes, these testimonies, are a solemn declaration of the will of God. It underscores to us that God has the right to say to us anything God wants to say to us and to hold us to that word. It tells us that God's word is authoritative. Interestingly, 70% of people polled in a Gallup survey said that they turn to the Bible for guidance when it comes to instruction about how they ought to live their lives. 70% of people turn to the Bible for instruction about how they ought to live their lives. But 70% of people said there is no really any absolute truth anywhere. So in essence, what more than a few say is, well, I'm willing to look and see what God's got to say. But at the end of the day, since there's no real absolute truth, since truth is determined in the context of the events and the relationships and things going on, there's nothing objective that resides outside of that set of context. I'll hear what God's got to say. I'll see what's on His mind, and then I'll make up my mind. God is just one opinion among many. That's not what the book itself says. Verse 138 says, "The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They're fully trustworthy." Fifth word is precepts, pikadim. Describes the words of one who watches over someone. It's an overseer, and what they say is they watch over the life of another person. tells us that God saw the details of your life and mine before any of them began to unfold. The things that happened last week, He already knew. The things that will happen next week and beyond, He already knew. And He spoke specific words to sustain us and help us and guide us and speak to us in those circumstances. This is God's word. It's our counsel. Verse 104 says, I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. Sixth word is decrees. Hugadim. Word refers to one who guides and directs someone with skill. And so God, knowing all truth and knowing everything about you before it ever came to pass, can speak to you guidance now that though you may not understand it, you will discover down the road if you walk in it has been exactly what you needed in this hour. God's word is direction for us. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end, verse 112 says. Seventh is commandments, mishwat. Declares the authority of what God has said. Tells us God's not giving us suggestions. That God, being God, has the right to say whatever He wishes. See, God's word is a mandate to us. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. Verse 660. And finally, there's the English word laws, plural, not law, like the first we consider, but the last is laws. And it's mishpatim is the Hebrew word. It means the legal declaration of a judge. A judge sitting at the bench makes a legal declaration that is binding on all to whom he determines. And God's word is a decree to us. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. For here we find God's compelling wisdom for us. So God places a hunger within all those who are truly His, a hunger that can ultimately only be satisfied through what we discover and find in the consumption of His Word. So I ask you, are you hungry? Hungry for His Word? And if the answer is not what you want it to be, and you say, you know, can't say that I really am, or I'm not as hungry as I should be, or as I want to be. Well, can you say that you're hungry to be hungry? That's a start. Just to say, God, I'm hungry to be hungry for your word. I'm thirsty to be thirsty for your word is a starting place. It's a starting prayer. And maybe today you want to pray that. You know, the fact is that I was thinking earlier that we seldom experience a hunger for something that we've never tasted before. We say, I'm hungry for, and then you say something that you've tasted before. I mean, I don't know that I've ever said, I'm hungry for, you know, and named some food I've never had. Now, maybe I would be if I discovered it, but having never tasted it, I don't know. It doesn't mean my stomach's not empty, but it does mean I don't know that I'm hungry for that. And so maybe it begins with saying, God, I have neglected your word, if that's true for you, and I need to taste it. I want to taste it. I will taste it. And I want, as I taste it, for you to create the hunger in me that will direct me into that which truly satisfies. I mean, God, as we've discovered in these eight words, has handed us instruction in this book. So it probably would be good at some level to turn off the TV sometimes or log off the internet sometimes and spend some more time in this book. God has handed to us here His revelation that remote control could be laid aside a little bit more often and this book taken up a little bit more often to our own benefit. He's handed us His guarantees. We don't have to go groping around for hope. He's handed us His book of authority. We don't have to scratch our heads and shrug our shoulders all the time. He's given us in this book His counsel. We don't have to always look so puzzled, wondering where to turn. He's given us direction. In this book, He's given us His mandate. We ought to snap to attention in our hearts when this book comes before us. It's His decree. We need to heed His voice in the Word of God. Far too often, it seems to me that, and this I condemn myself in this at times as well, that we are creatures of this culture and we fill our bellies on the styrofoam fillers served up on the shiny plates of the modern media that is given to us constantly throughout our day. And we wonder then, or maybe we don't even wonder, why we're not more hungry for the Word of God. That which is the meat and milk of the Word that God uses to satisfy His people on things eternal. Author, now anonymous to us, left this description of the Bible. Said, this book is the mind of God. The state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, the Christian's character. Here is paradise restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good, its design, the glory of God, its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to glory itself for eternity. And I say to you, behold what the Word of God is. The wonder of its nature. Now think with me about what the Word of God does. Not just what it is, but what it does. Think of the wonder of its effects. Someone has well said that the Word of God gives us light, it gives us liberty, and it gives us life. Let's begin with light. God's Word gives us light. This psalm tells us in verse 66 that it gives us discernment and knowledge. It says, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. It gives us understanding. Verse 104 says, I gain understanding from your precepts. 100 says, I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. It produces wisdom in the heart of the person who devours this word. Verse 98 says, your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. It gives us insight. Verse 99 says, I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. And it counsels us. Verse 24, your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. That which gives you discernment, which imparts knowledge, which gives you understanding, which produces wisdom, which gives you insight, and which counsels you, we could well say, is that which gives you light. And that's what this book promises to do. Light to see parts of reality that heretofore have escaped you and escaped me. Parts of reality that would be really good to keep in mind as we're making decisions in life. Because that reality, seen or unseen, weighs upon the wisdom of our choices and the path down which it leads us. The Word of God gives light that we need. The Word of God gives us liberty. It says, verse 9, that a young man keeps his way pure by keeping it according to your word. It saves us from the bondage of habitual sin. It answers our questions. Verse 42 says, then I will answer the one who taunts me, for I trust in your word. It produces stability. Great peace have they who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. It strengthens the weak. It says, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Verse 28. And it sustains the weary. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Verse 92. It keeps us pure, keeps us out of the bondage of sin. It helps us answer our questions, keeps us out of intellectual bondage and confusion. It guides us into stability. It gives us strength in our weakness, and it sustains us when we're weary. The Word of God gives us liberty. I love the story of Anatoly Sharinsky, Russian dissident. Spent a dozen years in the Russian gulags under communism. I unfold his story more fully in the epilogue of my book, Praying Through, but let me give you the short version today. Anatoly Sharinsky was in prison because of his opposition to some of the things going on politically in Russia. He's lost down into the bowels of the gulags of communist Russia for 12 years, separated from his wife and people he loved, and he was held there in just sparse, brutal conditions. He was interrogated repeatedly, tortured, and had a terrible time of it. Somewhere during his time in the Russian prison system, he was able to get a hold of a copy of this book of Psalms out of the Bible in Hebrew. And he began, in his imprisonment, to read the book of Psalms, to pray the book of Psalms, to work through the book of Psalms repeatedly over and over and over again. And it became so much a lifeline of hope to him that it became almost more precious to him than life itself, because in his incarceration, when his physical imprisonment, he found a liberty for his soul through the word of God, the Psalms, that he had not known, even though he had once been free to walk wherever he wanted to walk. And through the Psalms, he found a life of prayer that he not had before. He had a connection to someone who was not only in the cell with him, but resided over, under, around, and everywhere beyond the cell. He discovered in his imprisonment a liberty of soul that transcended the liberty of his physical body. So the day came finally when, because of external pressure from other nations who had heard his story, the Russians, unannounced, come to take him to process him and get him onto a plane to fly to freedom. They were releasing him. He would be reunited with his wife after 12 years. But in the process of taking him there, they got a hold of his psalm book, and they took him in a car to where a plane sat on the tarmac to take him to freedom. And he only had to walk a matter of a few yards to get on that plane and go to freedom, to see his wife. As he stepped out onto the ground and he saw the reporters around with cameras recording and microphones, preserving everything for the outside world, he looked ahead to what would be a life of freedom. And he didn't, before he took a seat, he said, "I want my psalm book back." It was denied. He said, "I want my psalm book back." Again, he was denied. He finally threw himself down in the snow and he said, "I want my psalm book back." And he refused to move, knowing that the liberty he discovered through the Word of God was more precious even than the physical liberty that waited just a few meters away. And finally they handed him his psalm book and he walked to the plane and he was free. The Word of God gives us liberty, gives us light. The Word of God also gives us life. 11 times in Psalm 119, it says that God's Word revives us. Or maybe your translation will say God's Word preserves our life. It gives life. It revives life. It preserves life. Verse 25 says, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." Verse 40 says, "Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness." Verse 50 says, "My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life." God's Word gives life. Michael Bilster was a Bible distributor in Europe before World War II broke out. One day he went to a small European village. He had a copy of the Bible. He gave it to one of the residents of the city he'd gotten to meet. And he left that Bible there and moved on. Single copy of the Bible. The man who he gave it to began to read it. As he read it, he discovered in the pages of Scripture the story of redemption through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again to eternal life and seated at the right hand of God and sent His Spirit to make that life actual and real within us and is coming again someday. And he repented of his sins and he put his faith in Jesus Christ. So moved by what he'd found in this book, he gave it to a friend in that village who also took that Bible and read it and found the same Christ through repentance and faith. And he passed it on to somebody else. And one after another, after another, after another, until 200 citizens of that little village had come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. Years later, when Michael Bilster came back and passed through that village, he found that there was a church there. They had just, with one copy of the Bible among them all, gathered in their new life and started living the life of Christ together. And he was invited that next Lord's Day to preach the Word of God to them. And he was delighted to do so, amazed at what God had done. And as he got up that morning, his normal course of things when he was invited to preach was see if there were testimonies anybody wanted to give. But on that particular morning, he felt moved to say, "Does anybody have some scripture that they would like to share with us?" Kind of this awkward silence for a moment, but not because of the awkward silence that might ensue if we did that. Rather, finally, one man stood up and he said, "You know, perhaps we've misunderstood. Did you mean verses or chapters?" And what he discovered was that with that one copy of the Bible among them all, there were 13 of them who had memorized all of the book of Matthew, all of the book of Luke, and half of the book of Genesis. One among them had memorized all 150 Psalms. and others, great portions of the Bible as well. Obviously, this book had been used of God to guide them into life in Christ and sustain them, preserve them, and revive them, so much so that it became just the warp and woof of the fabric of their souls. Claire was 19 when the Nazis took occupation of her small village in Hungary in 1945. Like we hear of so many other stories from that period of time, her family, along with all the other residents, were herded off to railway cars, like cattle, and deported out of their village. Clara and her sister were on a train that took them to Auschwitz. And there the horrors that we know about began to unfold, and death not only danced before their eyes every day, it filled their senses and surrounded their minds constantly. And Clara found herself with a desire to pray. But Clara was not a Christian, and she was not a religious person of any stripe, and she didn't know how to pray. And she wondered what you should pray, and especially what you should pray in the face of this kind of horror that she was observing. And so one day, at the edge of her camp, where there was a tall barbed wire fence separated their camp from a camp full of men, she struck up a conversation with some of the Polish men in the camp next door and asked if any of them might be able to acquire a prayer book. And they agreed that they could, and they set the price, and the deal was struck. And so a few days later, after she had hoarded days worth of her own bread and went forego that which would sustain physical life, she hoarded together, put it in a knapsack cloth, and at the appointed time when the guards were looking away, she threw it over the top of the wire fence and overcame the prayer book and slapped in the dirt, and she got it and she picked it up and she was so anxious she cracked it open, and at first she was a little dismayed. She didn't know what to make of it because it wasn't a prayer book like she thought a prayer book would be or what she would be getting. It was the book of Psalms. And she was a little disappointed, to be honest with you. But she began to read it and she began to discover that these Psalms are largely prayers. It is indeed a prayer book. And so she began to pray these prayers to God. And it became the most precious thing in the world to her in that camp. So much so that years later, having survived the Holocaust, Clara would say, quote, "For months and months, this book of Psalms was my life." My life. Unquote. Behold the wonder of what God's Word is and what God's Word does. And then think with me about what God's Word demands. Something of the power of its attraction. This psalm is filled with a lengthy string of verbs that describe the response that the Word of God elicits from those who hear it and heed it. Verbs like these tell us what the Word of God demands of us. We are to keep His words. We are to love His words. We are to learn His words. Meditate on His words. Seek His words. Delight in His words. Obey, long for, follow, tremble at, hope in His words. It goes on to tell us that we should walk in His words, look upon His words, treasure His word in our heart, tell His words, rejoice in His words, regard His words, place His words before our own selves, to cleave to His words, to trust His words, to lift our hands up to His words, to sing His words, to turn our feet to His words, to consider His words, to taste His words, to not turn aside from His words, that His words should be the joy of our hearts, that we should perform His words and incline our hearts toward His words and have regard for His words and be afraid of His words and esteem His words, and our hearts should stand in awe of His words and do His words and choose His words. So how's that going for you? Great man of faith, George Mueller, used of God to touched countless orphan lives in London several generations ago, lived utterly by faith, providing every provision for these orphans come in through prayer. It said George Mueller read through his Bible cover to cover 200 times. David Livingstone, the great explorer who opened up Africa to the outside world, was once detained in a jungle village while he was waiting for someone or for supplies. And while he was detained in that jungle village, he read the Bible through four times in succession. William Evans, the pastor of the college church in Wheaton, Illinois in the early part of the 20th century, memorized the entire Bible in the King James Version. And not content with that, he went back and re-memorized the New Testament in the American Standard Version. Nelson Bell, Billy Graham's father-in-law and missionary to China, rose at 4:30 every morning to spend 2 or 3 hours in the Word of God and praying. Will you be Nelson Bell? Will you be William Evans? Do we have to be? No. But do these verbs find any place in our life? Do we long after? Do we love these words? Do we meditate on this? Do we seek them? Is it the cry of our heart to know what God says? I love the story out of Robert Sumner's book, The Wonders of the Word of God. It tells about a man from Kansas City who was in a horrible explosion accident, badly maimed. He lost his sight. He lost both of his hands and much other suffering. And he'd just recently become a Christian before that, and he had a longing to know what God's Word said, and especially so in the face of his pain and suffering. But his accident had so badly affected him. He had no eyesight, obviously. He had no hands with which to learn to use Braille. But he was desperate to know what God said in the Word of God. And so he heard this story one day about a woman from England who had learned to read Braille with her lips. She could put her lips up to the text of the Braille and train herself to detect what those bumps were, and she could read by running her lips along the edges of those Braille words. And so with great hope now, he sent off to some place where he could get some copies of some of the books of the Bible in Braille. And they came, and he hurriedly put them to his lips, but discovered that the nerve endings had been destroyed so badly that he couldn't detect the impressions in the Braille writing. But he wasn't deterred, and he kept trying. And one day, as he was desperately trying to see if somehow maybe he'd gotten some feeling back in his lips, he had the text of Scripture up to his lips trying to feel, and his tongue happened to touch the page. And he discovered, with great joy, that he had sensitivity in his tongue. And he began to run his tongue along the line of Braille, and in time he taught himself to read, and by the time Sumner wrote his book, the man had read through the entire Bible 4 times using his tongue. Good testament to the fact that we pretty much do what we want to do. So, I believe that Psalm 119 could very justly be summarized with that sentence, that if you're a child of God, He has created within you a hunger that can only be satisfied by who and what you find in the Bible. You may not know that that's the object of your hunger. You may just have some vague sense of pain, some vague sense of emptiness. But this book is telling us the object of that hunger. You say, well, what should I do? Well, I'm going to be real simple. If you're not now reading the Bible, start. It's that complicated, really. Just start reading the Bible. You say, I don't know where to read. Well, you know, open the book of Psalms. It's right near the middle. You say, I don't know where that's at. There's a table of contents in there. Look it up. It's there for you. You'll find it. Keep something there so you can find it easy. And just begin to read through and pray through those Psalms that were so important to Anatoly and to Clara and have been through countless generations to others. Go to the New Testament. Read Mark. Read John. Start somewhere and begin to read regularly. You say, well, I'm reading my Bible. What else? I said, well, if you're reading it, now memorize it. Take some portion of it, some verse of it, and begin to pack. You don't have to be William Evans and memorize the entire text of the Bible. But start with something and take that and put it in, you know, if it's not something out of what you find in your reading, we every year put together this little packet of verses called Growing in Grace. Pick up one of those. I think there's probably some out there still. And you can take them. And every week we have one verse where we try to put all of our minds together during that week and memorize that verse and meditate on it and think about it. But some way, get some Scripture and begin to hide it away in the memory you have in your heart. You say, well, I'm reading God's Word and I'm memorizing it. Well, then I would say meditate on it. Meditate on it. That is, take that verse, take that portion, whatever you read, whatever you memorized, and just keep it there at the fore of your mind. When your mind's not actively engaged with something else, bring it back there and put it in front of you. And like that diamond, just keep spinning it and seeing what it looks like in the light of different circumstances. You've got that verse you're memorizing, and you're walking down the hall one day and somebody's coming forward to you, and you got this verse going in your head, and you think, well, now what would this verse say to me about how I should interact with this person right now, or how my relationship with them should go? Or maybe you're at home and things are getting tense and tight and there's an argument's beginning to rise, and you think, well, what's this verse say about that? Or you're whatever. But you just keep taking that scripture and you keep it there and you keep thinking, you wring every ounce of life that God will enable you to find in that verse out into your soul. That's meditating. You say, well, I'm reading, I'm memorizing, I'm meditating. Then I'd say, you need to do it. You just need to take whatever it is God's shown you, and you need to obey. Well, that's always the next step, whatever place we're at with God's Word. We want to be doers of God's Word, not hearers only. The Bible isn't a silver bullet or a magic wand, but it does reveal to us a Savior so perfect that He can meet every need you have and fulfill every desire that you ever will have. I probably ruined this already, but let me ask you. If you had to pick one psalm to save your life, what psalm would it be? One psalm to save your life, what would it be? Well, George Wissert chose Psalm 119. George Wissert lived in the 18th century in Scotland, and he was a condemned criminal, and he was sentenced to execution. He was taken to the gallows, or the place of execution, and led up there. And they had a tradition at the time which permitted the condemned to select one psalm that would be sung before the execution took place. And so George Wissert, not probably for the most spiritual of reasons, chose the psalm with 176 verses and said, let's sing Psalm 119 on the hopes that maybe somehow in the delay a pardon might come from the king. And so they began to sing. About two-thirds of the way through those 176 verses, a rider came screaming in, and the pardon was delivered. Psalm 119 saved George Wissert's life, if only by its length, and if only for this lifetime. But Psalm 119 guides us not only into all that it says, but all that the whole of the Bible says, where we will meet a Savior who is life itself, who became a human being, and lived here in holy perfection, died on the cross for my sin and yours, and rose again from the dead forever, ascended to the Father's right hand, and gave His Holy Spirit, the very author of this book, that we might come into relationship with Him through repentant faith, and this very author would guide us into all truth. It's there. He's created the hunger. I challenge you to begin to taste and see that the Lord is good, and just see if He doesn't begin to satisfy your every desire and meet your every need. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for Your Word, for the written Word, for the living Word, Jesus. Would You make Your Word to us now light and liberty and life? I pray for each one here, Lord, myself, that You would guide us into the next steps You have for us each one in relationship to You and Your Word. Guide us into the path of light. Guide us into the path of liberty, into the path of life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.